Well, we've been in a summer series, and you know, today might be the last day of the series, unless this sermon goes too long and we need to do it next week too. But we've looked at quite a few virtues. We've looked at hope and love and fortitude and diligence and industry, foresight, loyalty, valor, generosity, profitability, perseverance, preparedness, frugality, mastery, patience, justice, readiness, prudence, initiative, and more. It's amazing, actually, we got all that in one summer. But who cares? No, what I mean is, but what's the point? What's the point? Why did we do that? You say, well, Pastor Brandon, we did that because we wanted to become people of virtue. Amen. We want to be people of virtue. But why? What's the purpose of that? What's the point of that? That's what we're going to talk about today. A kind of a concluding sermon to our entire series. Let's go ahead and read through the text. I'm going to read a portion of the text for time's sake. We're going to read Proverbs 31, verse 10. And I think we have that for you on the screen. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Talking here about this is not a real person. For those of you visiting, this is a poetic person, an ideal woman. This is a sort of a rhetorical way of teaching God's law and teaching wisdom and teaching Christians how to live. And it's saying the virtuous wife or an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Amen to that. Verse 23 is the pivot point of the entire poem. Her husband is known in the, would you say that word with me? Gates. In the gates. That's mostly what I'm going to be talking about this morning. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. Verse 26, and this is the phrase that was resonating in my heart this week. She opens her mouth with wisdom. She is a conduit of wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She is a conduit of covenantal faithfulness, translated kindness. She's a conduit of teaching, which is the word Torah. She is a conduit of Torah, of the word of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works, that is her deeds and her words and her passions and desires, praise her in the, say that word, gates. Of course, praise her in the house. Of course, praise her in the church, but also praise her in the gates, the city gates. That's what we'll be talking about. What is the purpose of cultivating virtue in our lives individually and as families? What's the point? I used to, when I was younger, I worked out in the gym quite a bit, and I never asked the question, why? Why are you doing this? I can remember one day as staring at myself in the mirror, very enamored with myself. It dawned on me why I was doing it. And that was the last day I ever enjoyed working out again. It dawned on me what I was doing. It like just popped into my head, the Holy Spirit illuminating, revealing certain things in my life. And I looked around the room and I said, what are we all doing here? Now, I'm for working out. I try to work out now and stay healthy. But why? Back then, the reason was ego, pride, self-centeredness, etc. But now when I work out, why? Well, because I want to diminish the possibility of getting injured in just normal everyday life. That's what I would like, to not pull my back out from like buckling a seatbelt or something like that. You know, that it happens. So that's why. But why become stronger spiritually? Why cultivate virtue? Why ask for it? Why take part in the means of grace of the word and sacrament and Bible study and prayer so that we might become more virtuous people? Why do all that? Why go through all of that? That's the question we're asking this morning. I want to begin by asking this other question. We're not changing the subject, but we're going to build to the answer. What are virtues? What are they? Virtues, virtues. They are revealed by the law of God. The law of God teaches us what virtues are. Behave like this, behave like that. Don't behave like this. This is what virtue is. This is what justice is. This is what patience is. This is what perseverance is. So it's revealed by the law. It's also demonstrated in the gospel. We would all agree that Jesus is virtuous and his life was a display of virtue. It's displayed in the gospel. But what virtue is basically, and maybe this is simplistic, but basically it is categories of wisdom. So if wisdom were a river, the various tributaries flowing from that river to the world would be the virtue. Virtues are sort of like the branches on the tree of wisdom. If you have patience, you have wisdom. If you have a frugality, you have wisdom. If you have self-control, you have wisdom. If you have these virtues, these are species or categories of wisdom. It's words we've ascribed to certain types of wisdom in certain areas of life so that we can all talk about it. Amen? Make sense? But what they really are, this is very important, is that virtues are attributes of God. They are the communicable, that's a big theological word for you, they are the communicable attributes of God, which means they are the attributes that God can share with us and does share with us. That's what virtue is. There are some attributes of God, incommunicable attributes, that he does not share with us, such as omniscience and omnipotence, right? Yeah, even with AI, you still do not have omniscience. But he does share with man virtue, certain attributes. He is persevering. He is long-suffering. He has industry. He has creativity. He is justice. Amen? He is the pinnacle. He is virtue. We were created in the Garden of Eden in the image of God. Amen? God formed man with the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him, that is the Spirit of God, breathed into man and giving him life, giving him soul, giving him heart. And in that breath of God to man, he instills in man virtue. The animals do not have justice or patience, right? If you have a dog, you know that. They do not have patience. They perhaps will wait because they're scared of you, but they do not have patience. Man, however, though, was created with virtue, and he had unflawed or sinless virtue. Why would God do that? Why would God share with man certain attributes that were God's? Why would he create man as a reflection of him? It was because man was to shine, to magnify, to glorify, to expand, to build upon the glory of God in the earth's realm, in the earth's sphere. So think about it like this. The sun shines in the day, but does the sun have any dominion? Is it glorified? Is it exalted? Is it known in the nighttime? Yes, by its reflection from the moon. The moon reflects the glory of the sun in the realm of the night. So too was man on earth to reflect, like the moon, the glory of God, like the sun. Make sense? So God being loving, virtue, being hopeful, virtue, being just, virtue, infuse that in man so that man could display and magnify God's glory on earth. Amen? Isn't he good to us to allow us to participate in something like that? We oftentimes are tempted to exalt ourselves and to shine with our own underived glory, which is a fool's errand. That's what I was doing working out at 20 years old. I was trying to be my own sun, to shine my own light. And we all still do that to some extent. But how much better is it to be wrapped up in God's glory and to be used by God and to reflect him to this dark world, to this world in darkness? When man sinned, of course, the image of God was marred. Like if man was a mirror of God, the mirror was shattered. It was not utterly shattered. It still gives off light and still does reflect the attributes of God, but in a marred way. And this is why non-Christians, even non-Christians, can image God and have actual virtue. Now, their virtue is marred, and there's some complexity there that we have to talk about later. But this world, if it had no virtue flowing from no non-Christians, would be a very, very dystopian hellhole, right? It wouldn't even exist. God shares his attributes even with fallen man to some degree. This is why you can have someone like Marcus Aurelius have some sense of justice, even though it's distorted and twisted, and it's certainly not consistent. That's why you see virtue in certain ancient Greeks and ancient Romans, but if you really dig into it, you can see that they are not consistent. Even our world, generally non-Christians, believe that it is important to value life and to save life. That is virtue, but then they don't apply that to little babies. You see how it's inconsistent because it's marred. It's marred. But God does share that with man. And but here, how do we reflect? How do we image? Think about it this way. If the virtues of God come from heaven to us and they go into our hearts so that we are patient, we are loving, we are joyful, we are kind. Amen? Are y'all tracking with me? Make sense? How do we then shine them? How do we shine them? How do we make them tangible and seen? And it is through our deeds. Amen? The virtuous woman is demonstrating virtue, all the various virtues, through her deeds. Remember all the things we studied this summer. She's in commerce. She's in real estate investment. She's in business. She's running a charity organization. She's in the textile industry. She is also cooking, and she is leading her children and her maidens. She's doing justice. She's industrious. All of this is how she shines the virtues and the attributes of God in the real world. Does that make sense? Would you nod your head? Yeah, yeah. So when we would see a woman demonstrating virtue, we would see someone demonstrating that through her deeds. We would see God, in a sense, off the reflection of this individual. This person is imaging God, demonstrating God's virtues through their deeds. And when you go to work on Monday morning doing your calling and your vocation, to the extent that you do them virtuously and that in line with God's law, you image God in all of life. That's why your labor matters. That's why it is not in vain. But not only do we shine the light of God and the glory of God in this world through our deeds, everybody pay attention up here, guys. You have all seen kids before, right? Pay attention, look up here, right? We also, however, show that through our words. That's what our text, our primary text, verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Now, of course, we are still struggling with our sins, and we oftentimes open our mouth with foolishness, right? Which does not display God. But when we open our mouths with wisdom, which comes from the throne room of heaven and is revealed to us through the word and by the Spirit of God, we shine the light of God in this world. We magnify him through our words and through our deeds. And we could also say through our passions, what we love and what we hate, we image God. So what is the purpose of virtue? Why do we want to be more virtuous? Why do we want to cultivate virtue and ask for virtue and study virtue and hold each other accountable? Iron sharpens iron so that we can be a more virtuous church. It's so that we might magnify the glory of God on earth. Amen? In particular, in Acadiana. Why particular Acadiana? Well, because people in China, without an internet feed, cannot hear you or see you. They do not see your deeds, nor do they hear your words or know your passions. So there's a sense of proximity here that we are called to Acadiana to magnify, to glorify, to amplify. Like you got a guitar, like my mic this morning. I was talking, nobody could hear me. You need the amplifier to amplify God in Acadiana. To be the moon shining forth the brilliance of God here in Acadiana. In fact, ancient scholars, biblical scholars, would oftentimes refer to the church as the moon. A good analogy. But now, I find this incredibly fascinating. The virtues of God that we've been talking about all summer, They're given to us. They go to us. They go through us. And they shine and they demonstrate and manifest and incarnate in Acadiana, which is going to shape Acadiana all the way to the gate of Acadiana, which we'll talk about that later. But the virtues of God are not something that he has in his pockets. He doesn't have pockets. So God did not exist for all eternity alongside of his virtues. Does that make sense? We have one God. There is not these tangible substances called virtue that exist out here or in God's pockets, and he gives them to you like this. The only thing that is eternal is God. The virtues of God are attributes of God that are also not in various compartments of God. He is not giving to you he's not taking a piece of him and giving it to you. He is not taking something from his pocket and giving it to you. He is giving to you himself. Amen. This is called the doctrine of God's simplicity. Augustine said it like this, if I can find it. He said, basically, what he has, he is. God is love. So that when he makes you loving and infuses love inside of you, which is demonstrated in this world in word and deed, he is infusing inside of you himself. Which, isn't that a privilege? It also just reminds me off the top of my head that in him we live and move and have our being. And there is not one ounce of virtue that we can demonstrate that isn't completely and utterly of grace. Isn't that something? Listen to this passage right here. This is fascinating. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God... We may not have that one. I think I added that one 5 minutes before service. So that's okay. Just listen to this verse. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his life nostrils, into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. He breathed into man. What was he breathing into man? Does God exist eternally and then he also has this breath? Yes, the word breath in Greek is the same word for spirit. It's pneuma. It's also the same word for wind and same word for air. When God breathed into Adam, he was breathing into him his spirit, himself. He was gifting to Adam himself. Adam lived with God. Adam saw God. Adam enjoyed God and fellowshiped with God. John chapter 20, verse 22. God had to come to earth in the Son to redeem man and to restore the image of, to fix that broken, shattered glass. How would he do it? He would do it through the Spirit. John 20, verse 22. Listen, and when he had said this, this is Jesus, he breathed on them, his disciples. Y'all know the story? On the day he was raised from the dead, he finds them locked in the upper room, scared and cowering in the corner. Not demonstrating much virtue. Right? They're in the closet, marginalized from the public square. And he comes into their room and he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, God doesn't take attributes and virtues out of his pocket and give them to you. He breathes into you his pneuma, his spirit, himself. Amen? But then what? Virtue, the Holy Spirit, and all of his various attributes, flows like water from the throne room of heaven, so to speak, to earth, to us, and then out of us through virtues and through words and deeds. Is everyone following that? But then what? It flows to others. Amen? But then what? Is there a hole on planet Earth somewhere where the Spirit finally flows into and just can never fill and just goes off? Is there some wall, like the Great Wall of China, built somewhere on Earth where the Holy Spirit doesn't have some sort of agenda? So as it flows from heaven and it flows to us and it flows out of us to others, does God ever reach a point on planet Earth where he says, well, I'm not actually concerned about that space there? Does it flow like from us, out of us, and sort of travel around Acadiana, getting all the families and getting in the churches? And it gets to City Hall, and it's like, oh, well, separation of church and state. And it flows somewhere else? No. Is there any molecule on planet Earth that is not at least susceptible to the influence of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit and the virtues that flow from him and in him to his church and outward from his church has an agenda, has a purpose to use you in that purpose, to wrap you up and fill you and send you out in that purpose. Are y'all tracking? Does this make sense to you? Wow, this is what the point of our life is. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And we have this one. This is a prophecy of what would take place when Jesus was ascended to the heaven and he gives to his church his spirit, including all the gifts of the spirit and the virtues of the spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, that is the new covenant, the new testament, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Y'all see that? That is the same phrase, all flesh, that is used in the first flood. God poured out on all flesh waters of wrath. But now he has for 2,000 years, and he continues to pour out a new flood, a Holy Spirit flood on all flesh. How does he do it, guys? Through his church. Through his church. And as they extend out in their callings and in their vocations to every area of life, demonstrating virtue, demonstrating the attributes of God in their sphere of influence and in their town and in their region. Habakkuk 2:14, this flood of wisdom, this flood of the Spirit which flows to us and through us and out to every molecule and every jurisdiction and every sphere, including the gates. Remember that? The gates. The virtuous woman flows wisdom out of her mouth, and she is praised in the gates. Her husband is ruling and leading in the gates. It floods even the civil sphere, the public square. What is the end of all of that? Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. It will be filled with the knowledge, that is intimate knowledge, saving knowledge, as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever been out on a cruise ship or out on a deep sea fishing and you look out? It's quite awe-inspiring, isn't it? But one thing is certain, it is all covered by a lot of water. And God says, you see that picture? That's what it's going to be like one day as my Holy Spirit, like a spiritual invasive species, comes into this dark world. And through my church, my brilliance and my glory is shined to every area of life. So, just a few questions, and just to apply this more clearly. What about in the president's cabinet meetings? Should the virtues of God be communicated there? Do the virtues of God have prerogative there? Should Christians be speaking and doing with the purpose of gaining supremacy over the cabinet meetings of the president? Yes. What about in courtrooms of the Supreme Court? What about in movie studios? What about in science labs? What about at public universities? Does Jesus have a claim? Does he have an agenda? What is the gospel? Jesus is Lord, King of kings. He's pastor of pastors. He is father of fathers. Amen. The church has got that one down. But you know what? We need to understand this. He's also King of kings. There is no jurisdiction or sphere over which he is not concerned and ruling. This is why the virtuous woman is praised in the gates. She's not a real woman. She's an ideal woman. We've already said that 1,000 times. But it's also the town she lives in. It's not a real town. It's an ideal town. She speaks forth wisdom, and in the gates, everyone really likes it. and enjoys it and praises wisdom. Does that sound like Lafayette? No. We have the symbol, the cultural symbols of the Rainbow Jihad hung down Main Street. Why? Because virtue, God, is not praised in the public square in America or in Acadiana. Science, media, journalism, politics, business, commerce, art, music, all that's called the public square. And it comes from, it's an expression that comes from New England towns when Christianity was culturally supreme, because in the town there was a giant square where everyone gathered and did public stuff, like the market, commerce, and judges saw cases, and people petitioned politicians in the town square. And if you can conjure up a picture of a New England town in your mind, what was very tall, right next to the public square, was basically casting its shadow over the entire public square. What was that? A giant church with a giant steeple. Now, this is not, I'm saying too much, but for those of you who are visiting, this is not ecclesiocracy or theocracy ruled by the sword. We believe in the separation of the church and state. We just don't believe in the separation of Jesus and the state, yes. Right? Today, however, there is no church over the public square because, and we'll talk about this next week, because the church ran off, abdicated, retreated, and is enjoying the good life and the residual of God's graces, getting fat and happy at ease in Zion, while the Rainbow Jihad and secular humanism and the gods of chaos reign supreme in the public square. And they are the ones setting the cultural norms, and they are the ones setting the policies. And we are the ones commissioned to do something about that. Matthew 28:19, you're all very familiar with it. Let me just show this to you before we end. This will be the last thing we do, then we'll be done. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of individuals inside of the nations. Is that what it says, Christ Church? It's not what it says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is a very, very important part of the gospel. There was one nation, mankind. And mankind fell into sin and rebellion and gathered, building a great tower of their own supremacy. And God divided their languages into 70 groups, which become the 70 nations. Languages build cultures, and they were divided over the world. But in Pentecost, what happens? All the nations gather, and they proclaim the glories of God. And everyone can understand everyone, because God's undoing Babel. He's restoring man, and he's restoring all the nations. God is interested in the nations. That's why it's disciple the nations. God is, of course, wants you to disciple your child, but the big picture is that the church is called to disciple the nations, in particular America, because we're Americans and we live right here. How can you disciple a nation if you're not interested in the public square? If you don't engage in media and in science and in journalism and in education and in art and in music and in politics and commerce, how can you show the nation how to obey all of Christ and all of life and to observe all that he has commanded if you don't engage in the public square? We have to, if we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, send some of our Christians into these various spheres so that the virtues of God can be seen in every area of life. And perhaps he would bless our efforts and run the gods of chaos out of here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that is to obey, all that I have commanded you, the laws of God in the Bible. That is our commission. Amen. And the only way this is going to be fulfilled is if Christians demonstrate virtue in word and deed in their homes, and in the church, and in the public square as well. All right, that's enough for today. Let me just end with this. If you do this, there's going to be a price to pay. Going to be a price to pay. The gods of chaos will not go down easily. Let's pray.